I'd ask you to please turn with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, and we will read the first part of verse 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and verse 7. And that is page 362. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And the subject before us this morning is David living according to the Spirit. The previous chapter and the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, reveal to us the testimony of David living, walking in the flesh. And in considering this previous chapter, and we can see it in the beginning part of this chapter, revealed to us identifications of people, characteristics of people who are walking in the flesh. We may be numbered amongst that this morning, that we may be in a backslidden state, and we are like David. We are walking in the flesh. We may not be doing so much what David did physically, but we may be doing so in the heart, in the secret places where no one sees us but God. Well, living in the flesh, we saw, that is according to the old fallen nature, is evidenced by a tendency to delegate rather than commit to the work of the Lord. We become vulnerable in temptation. This is what happened to David. He sent off his mighty men and his warriors to battle, but David stayed at home in Jerusalem, and he became vulnerable in his lethargy to temptation, and Satan saw this. Satan finds much for idle hands to do, and we notice that David became selfish. He became demanding, he became controlling, he became deceitful, he became harsh in his thinking, he became destructive in his designs, he became unspiritual, he became displeasing to God. And all these things we see in the previous chapter and in the beginning part of chapter 12, where David comes under the conviction of his sin under the ministry of under God of the prophet Nathan. But we did notice previously in a message on chapter 11 that there is the wonder of God's grace to backsliders. The wonders of God's grace to backsliders. And this is what we're going to consider very much this morning. And we see how David begins again to walk in the Spirit. He comes from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. The hymn writer said, and we sing this many times in Sunday school with the children, "There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus." We will see also this morning how God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. We will see how his ways are vastly, eternally higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So whereas chapter 11 was all about David, and all about David in control, what David was doing, in chapter 12, we have the intervention of God. And we look at chapter 12 under the sovereignty of God. First of all, we see God's sovereignty in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." There you have the sovereignty of the Lord. David didn't call Nathan. God sent Nathan. Now, some months had now elapsed from the time of David's serious backsliding in adultery and murder. In fact, the child that was the outcome, the baby that was the outcome of their relationship is now born. He's a little boy. And the situation in the palace was reasonably settled. David was now married to Bathsheba. But sadly, The testimony of David, the man of God, had been very severely damaged as the one who could be trusted, the man who was known to be a man after God's heart. Oh, what gossip went around the palace. And maybe at this time, David, like a politician in a scandal, as we've even seen this week, they keep their head down until the matters have died down. But it is more likely that David, a believer in a backslidden state, was extremely uneasy in his soul. He couldn't enjoy life anymore. Yes, matters had died down a bit. He'd married Bathsheba, he'd got his own way. Things were relatively quiet, but they were not quiet in his soul. And that is how it is with a believer who is backslidden. They may get their own way in the flesh, but inside, deep down in their inner being, it's all but peaceful. In fact, there is an extreme unease in the soul, and we cannot enjoy life. You remember then, in the previous chapter, we saw how David considered himself to be the man in control. He was ordering matters. In the previous chapter, the word sent appears a number of times in relation to man. But nowhere does it appear in relation to God. But at the commencement of this chapter, the first thing we notice is God's stop time in correction. Then the Lord sent Nathan. God sent Nathan. This chapter then is about the sovereign God in control. The thing David had done had displeased the Lord, and therefore, because David was one of the Lord must deal with David to correct him. So here we have the Lord taking control of the situation. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. David didn't invite Nathan on his own terms. David didn't send for Nathan. God sent Nathan on his terms with his message to David. Probably at this time of backsliding, prophets were not so welcome in the palace as before. But God sends Nathan with a message because he loves David, because he cares for David, because he has the design to see David restored sooner than later. So the first point to make here this morning is that God is sovereign, and he can, and he does, intervene in our life whenever he deems it to be right and necessary. God can send a Nathan to you whenever he deems it right, whenever he chooses. God can send a Nathan with his word. In fact, God doesn't need to send a Nathan. He can actually speak the word of God to you from his word, the Bible, whenever he deems it fit. He is speaking all the while, but there are times when God sends his word with conviction. Without our by and leave, we are reading it. And suddenly, this verse, this scripture, this truth, speaks to us with such power. And it's like an arrow, like a sword. God can send a Nathan, a prophet, a minister with a message, or if he chooses, he can simply speak his word to you directly from the Bible. Secondly, we read of God's sword in verses 2-7. When the Lord deals with his people in correction, it is never, ever vindictive. God's ways of dealing are different from ours. Sadly, when we seek to correct people, we often become vindictive in our own spirit, and it comes over all wrong, all too strong, or in the wrong spirit. We might be saying the right thing, but we've got it all messed up in our own spirit, and we've spoiled the effectiveness of our message. It has no power to it, because it is some of us and some of God's word. But God is never like that. When God deals with his people in correction, it is never vindictive. but it is always piercingly effective. If you'll please turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4. We read of this truth, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 to 16. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is what is happening to David here. But the conviction is coming first. God wields his sword here, but he wields it graciously, that we might come to our Saviour to bring about a good end. I want to remind you again this morning that with God, with God's dealings, there is always a blessed afterward. There's always an afterward with God. And the afterward of God's dealings with us is always blessed. It's always good. It's always righteous. It's always holy. It's always true. It's always good for our souls. And so we read later in this letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And it was for David. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised thereby. This is God. This is the way God works. He is the God of grace, the God of truth. So the afterward of God, remember that even though God will send his sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and it will go right into the very inner being of your person and convict you of a particular situation that you are in, there is always an afterward with God. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. But see how God deals. God's sword, you see, is not dealt in the same way as we often deal with our sword. We go straight in. But God's sword is different. It's the sword of grace. I want us to remember this, and I'm going to remind you of it time and time again this morning, that this is all about God's grace, this chapter. There's so much grace in this chapter. You see, conviction is all part of God's grace. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If God didn't love you, or he didn't love me, he wouldn't correct us. We'd just be left to our own devices. But because God loves us, he will correct us. He will chasten us. But God's ways of doing this are so different from our attempts and admonitions sometimes. Here Nathan gives an account of a matter within David's kingdom. And this parable, this particular account, if it is an actual account, it may well be an actual account that's going on in David's kingdom. I seem to think it probably is an actual account, an actual event, rather than perhaps just an illustrative story. It's a real event that happened within David's kingdom. And God knows that this account will raise David's hackles against injustice. God knows exactly how David is going to respond. So we read of this rich man that takes the ewe lamb of a poor man to provide a meal for his guest. And it was an unkind, an ungracious, a cruel act of oppression. And when David heard this, his anger was immediately raised. Judgment was immediately pronounced on the man. He shall surely die. Not only that he shall die, But David pronounces his doom in the name of the Lord. And another sign, a sign of backsliding, is the tendency to see the faults in others and immediately judge others. One of the surest signs that we're backslidden is that we think horizontally. We do not think vertically. It's not about us and God. It's about us and other people. And to make ourselves feel more comfortable about ourselves and even to justify our backslidden condition, we tend to see the faults in others. And we immediately judge others. But as the Apostle Paul told us, that all creation does this. It is a sign of the old nature but in doing so, we actually show that we've got a conscience within us. There's a moral law within us. Paul speaks of this. We excuse or accuse or excuse one another, and we're showing that we have we're moral beings. We have a moral conscience within us, and actually, we're actually convicting ourselves, really, in many ways. But another sign then of backsliding is this tendency to see the faults in others, immediately judge others. This is what David did. And here the Lord, by his word, through his servant Nathan, raises David's emotions, raises his anger. This is not right. I must do something about this. And David responds with anger. But do you not know, David is actually showing us here that he doesn't know his heart at this time. Last Lord's Day, we were at a church up in the north. We were attending because the services at Stanton Lees were afternoon and evening. So we went across to Crich in the morning to hear the Lord's servant, Chris Hand. And his subject was about the Pharisees and the way Jesus spoke to them. And he said, you do not know who you are and you don't know where you're going. And this is one of the problems with backsliding. We don't know our heart. We don't really know where we are. And that will affect the way we deal with people, the way we assess things. David, not knowing really his heart at the time, responds with anger, with vehement anger at this man. He's going to kill another man. And now God, in his wisdom and knowledge of David's heart, had got him well and truly where he intends him to be. God knew exactly what he was doing. And God simply did this through an account. He didn't start off with, "You are the man, David." He didn't come straight in with a sword, but he wielded the sword just at the end of the account, when David had opened himself right up to the hypocritical state of his heart. And there was nothing David could do. God had opened his heart to receive the truth. And then the sword of the Spirit came in God's time and in God's way. And Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the man, David. You are this person." The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is sent forth unto the power of God. It enters his heart. But at this point, I would remind you again that even though this is the convicting ministry of God, it is still grace. It is God's convicting grace. God is convicting David to restore David. It is all of grace. Please remember this in God's dealings with you this morning. And under God's convicting power, David cries, "I have sinned against the Lord." See the wonderful, precious outcome here. Here is a man now under conviction of sin, and he goes straight to the point. This sin is against the Lord. It's far bigger than a sin against Uriah. It's far bigger than murdering an innocent man. I've done this against the Lord. And that's where God will bring us to this point, that we will see sin for what it is. But then in verses 7 to 9, we have then God's standard. What is God saying? After Nathan said to David, "You are the man," Nathan didn't stop there. He explains why. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I did this. I took you from the sheepfolds. I took you when the family didn't think you was anybody. That in fact, when Samuel came to anoint you, anoint one of the family, they didn't even consider you, David. You were in the sheep. You were the youngest. All the smart boys, they were there. But David was not even considered at that time. And they had to call him in to Samuel. I called you. I called you from the sheepfolds. You wasn't the choice of man. You wasn't the popular choice. You wasn't like an MP being chosen by the people. I anointed you. I chose you. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, if that had been too little for you, David, I would have given you much more. If you were dissatisfied with what I'd given you, even this kingdom, even all this wealth, all this honor, and if you weren't satisfied, David, you could have come to me and I'd have given you even more. Why then have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? Here is the main issue. Verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Here is the main issue of sin. It's despising God. It's despising the commandments of the Lord. It's a decisive, willful purpose to do evil in God's sight. Here is the main issue of sin. This is God's way. I have dealt with you, David. I have raised you up. I have given you all this. And yet despite this, you've trodden all my goodness under your feet just for a fleshly desire. But then we have God's severe method of sanctification. And God is severe often in his methods of sanctification. David's life has got to be dealt with. David's got to be restored. And he's going to be restored. He is restored under God's mercy and grace. But there is something we call sanctification. And that is God's dealings with us in our life through his word, through experience, through events in our life, through trials, through tribulations, whereupon God works in our life to purge us and to cleanse us and to bring us to a greater dependence upon him. And God has to do this in our lives. We must be sanctified. This is part of being prepared for glory. And we have this in verses 10 to 14 and verses 20 through to 23. First of all, we have a conviction. There is a pattern here. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That is what you've done wrong. First, there's a consequence to this, David. You're forgiven. This matter has been put behind, God has put it behind him. He has forgiven you, David, but there is going to be a consequence. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and the consequence is that the sword shall never depart from your family because you have despised God. And so we may well be and are in Christ Jesus forgiven, but there is a consequence to sin. We are forgiven in Christ Jesus, but there's still an impact. And God uses this as part of our sanctification. There's conviction, there's a consequence. Again, there's conviction. Secondly, God says, you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And there's a consequence. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Your secret sin will be open shame to you, David. There is conviction and there is a consequence. There is conviction, there is a consequence. But then we have the confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And we have the comfort. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die in your sins, David. I am the gracious God. I am the merciful God. The Lord, only the Lord can do this. I've put away your sin. And here is one of the great statements of grace for David. He had put away Uriah the Hittite out of his sight and out of his mind to attain his selfish desires. This is how man works in the old nature, in the backslidden state. We deal with people like that. We put them away out of our lives. But see how God speaks to David. When he comes in repentance and confession and in brokenness before the Lord, as a broken man before the Lord, broken in spirit and in heart before the Lord, true confession, true realization that he'd sinned against the Lord. The Lord has put away your sin, David. If you will come this morning just as you are, without pretense, without excuses, without self-justification, but simply come just as you are and acknowledge this sin before the Lord will put away your sin. You shall not die. This is grace. This is the way God works. But there needs to be confession. There needs to be repentance. We are dealing with a holy God, and God deals with sin in a holy way because he is a holy God. And we read in Psalm 103, the Psalm of David, again, speaking about this wonderful forgiveness. If you will turn with me to Psalm 103, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 12. Please turn with me to this psalm. That's page 690. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So reads the holy word of God as it is inspired through God's servant David. Well, that is the most amazing comfort for David, that his sins have been forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin. And David sees and writes about the character of God. But again, there is a consequence we need to consider. The problem is that David's deed has caused great opportunities for the enemies of the Lord. His sin has caused them to turn their hatred against the Lord and to blaspheme his name. God speaks of this to David. Look, he said, what you have done has caused unbelievers to poke fun at you, but worse than that, as a believer, to blaspheme my name. And that's what happens when we backslide. Unbelievers say, look at that hypocrite. There's nothing in Christianity. It's all a myth, it's all unreal, it's all, there's nothing to it. And they take comfort from this. It calms their conscience. This is one of the most serious aspects to backsliding. It provides the unbeliever the comfort of criticism, not just of us, but of God, because they scoff at the person, and they enjoy scoffing at the person, but in doing so, they scoff at God. And therefore, in this account, in the intervening sovereign purposes of God, he's going to take away the evidence of David's adultery, the child. And David pleads for the life of the child, knowing that God is a God of grace and mercy. For 7 days he's on the floor and he's pleading because he knows that God is a God of grace and mercy, and maybe God will spare the child. But when, according to God's word, the child dies, David submits to God's will. God submits to God's will. Is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He worshipped. And he worshipped again as a restored believer. This is David walking in the Spirit. He's submitting to God's will in his life. This is a man who's restored. This is a man who is now walking in meekness. This is a man who is repentant. This is a man who's submissive to God's will in his life. No longer do we have the David ordering people about in a controlling manner, in a selfish manner, in a self-important manner. This is the David that we've known in the past. This is the David we've seen in the past in the life of David. We've got David back again. The David we know, the David we love, and this is the wonder of God's grace. He can do it with you. He can do it with me. He can bring us back. He can put us back on track. He can set us back again, looking unto Jesus. And David went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And that's where David needed to be. He was worshipping again. He was praising God again. He'd come and his heart had been cleansed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Oh Lord, cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And that is what the Lord did. And he worshipped. And it's very interesting to see in the life of David the sort of relationship he had with his servants. I think David was a man who was very open about his feelings and his emotions, because it's quite a marked characteristic of the kingdom of David and in the rule of David, how his servants would feel open to speak to David, man to man, to hear his servants questioning his behavior, and they couldn't understand it. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, David said, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And his servants couldn't understand this. How is he going to take it if he's on the ground for 7 days and then he hears that the little child has died? How is he going to react? And they saw this man get up, change his clothes, wash himself, freshen himself up, and go and worship the Lord. This is amazing. And of course it is amazing to an unbeliever. It is amazing to people that don't understand. We've been in a trial. We've been in a situation which is so difficult. And we've prayed for something. It hasn't happened. It's gone different than what we'd hoped. It hasn't worked out as we expected. And here David was wanting the child to be saved, even though the Lord said it would die. But he pleaded with the God of mercy. But God's will must be done, because God's will is best. And it hadn't, David's prayer hadn't been answered in the way he had expected, and the child died. And instead of going off in a strop, thinking, how can God be a God of love, and all this sort of thing, David goes and worships. And the unbeliever can't understand this. Here is a man who's been convicted. Here is a man who's been on the deep conviction of sin. And he's prayed, and his prayer has not been answered because God has taken the child. And yet this man goes into the temple and he worships, going into the house of the Lord, and he worships the Lord. How can this be? This is grace. This is the way God works with us. He works in such a wonderful way where he brings us to this point of submission and repentance and dependence upon him. And God can bless us as such. But then finally, as we come towards our final point, I want us to look at God's surprising grace in verses 24 to 25. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. God often surprises his people by the majesty and the extent of his grace. He turns something which is negative into something which is positive. Who would have thought it? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. David, as a forgiven man, he's now walking in the Spirit. He's worshiping, he's submitting, and he's comforting Bathsheba. And the outcome is Solomon. And now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. And if we consider the earthly genealogy of Jesus, it amazes us. There's a Rahab in there. Rahab was a converted prostitute. She was saved by God's grace, but she's in the genealogy of Christ. There's a Solomon, the child of a marriage that God had rebuked David for, yet God remained true to his grace. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we adore. So the wonders of God's amazing grace, that's how we conclude this morning. God's sovereign grace, first of all. God's pursuit. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. God pursued David. God went after him to restore him. And we have God's strategic grace. The account given to David, the way God's worked, so different from the way we were, simply told a story, an account of what had happened. One that David would reveal the state of his heart by his judgment. And then we have God's severe grace, his correcting grace. The hymn writer said, grace taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. And that comes through correction. That comes through conviction. How do we come to fear the Lord and his ways with us? Well, part of the way is through correction. And it's correcting grace. And this grace is severe grace. This is the rod of God. But it's always applied with love. And then saving grace. God raised him up out of the pit. God did something wonderful in David's life. And then we have God's sanctifying grace. God has removed David's sin, but sanctification is something constant in life. and the sanctification for David through the effect of his backsliding will involve trial in the family. And it did so right until the last days of David, right to the end of his life. But then there's surprising grace. God turns the situation around. What Satan meant for evil, God has turned it right around for good. And God's grace is amazing. We have a Solomon. And God gave Solomon amazing wisdom. Well, so I want us to see this, that though 2 Samuel 12 is about conviction, it's about restoration. In some aspects, there's some severe ways that God has dealt with David and had to deal with David. It all comes under the panoply of God's grace. So please remember that in your life as a Christian, as a believer, whatever God is doing with you in your life, it's through and by grace.